Morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys today. I don't like doubling up on pop culture references, unless it's Star Wars, in which case we use those a lot. But I prefer not to do that. And we've referenced Victor Hugo's Les Miserables before, but it's so good. It's hard not to reference it. And in contexts like today, when it fits the context so well, some rules are made to be broken. So even though we've referenced it recently, I chose to title today's message out of Nehemiah chapter 1 after Victor Hugo's 19th century French novel about life in France, life in and around Paris, in the midst of the French Revolution. The translation, in case you're not too good with languages, of the title is The Miserable Ones. It's pretty easy to pick up on. And if all you know the story, all about the story that you know, see if I can get my grammar right since I just made a language joke, is the Broadway musical, then that may come as a surprise to you. You do know that there are miserable people, but it's all singing and happy, and you know it's a happy ending of sorts. It's Broadway, and that's kind of Broadway's goal, is even to put a happy spin on the most dire of circumstances. Victor Hugo's novel was very appropriately titled Les Miserables, because just about every character in it is miserable for some reason or another. Just about every character in it represents some facet of French society roughly 200 years ago or more, and every character was designed to illustrate social injustices, human depravity, cultural sin that was taking place in that world in that day. And as such, whenever we read it today, even though the country's changed, the language has changed, our context has changed, it's not, the sins of humanity have not. The cultural problems that we endure, the injustices that we observe, really have not changed. We still have abandoned children. We still have domestic abuse. We still have overbearing and immoral authority figures. We still have a legal system that excessively punishes people without inappropriately. We still have hunger and poverty. We still have greed and materialism. That story could be written about today. It could be written about America today, and we could create characters probably from TMZ or whatever, you know, gossip rags, and just plug them in there and say, oh yeah, these people represent this sin, and these people represent this sin, and these people represent this problem that we wrestle with. And so Hugo's story is really profound. I think that whenever we live in a more comfortable society, when we live in a more affluent society, the wealthy love to kind of, we'd like to push the pain and poverty to the edges, push it to the sides, so that we don't have to see it very much. And whenever we can't help but see it, we do our very best to just act like it's part of the typical decor of our city, as though it's not our responsibility, it's not something we need to deal with. I may have shared this with you before. I don't give money to panhandlers. I invest financially in ministries and programs that help the homeless and the poor. But I have made it a habit of mine, every time I see somebody standing on a street corner, to look them in the eye as I'm passing and smile at them and wave. Because it reminds me that they're people, that we're part of the same community, and I may not be contributing to their illness in one hand, but I'm not going to contribute to their illness of feeling like nobody cares, feeling like they're just, you know, scenery on the street corner. I'm not going to contribute to that one as well. I'm going to acknowledge their dignity and their personhood and look them in the eye, maybe roll down my window, say good morning or good afternoon to them before I move on about my day. I think it's a good thing for us to do, to not become so complacent with the social ills of our city that we neglect them, we ignore them. The book of Nehemiah is a city story. Ruth was a family story, and so we talked about serving in the context of family. Nehemiah is a city story. If you're unfamiliar with it, we're only going to look through the first six chapters in our series this summer. You can read, actually, the book before it, Ezra, and Nehemiah itself kind of go together, part A and part B, and they're meant to be read together. Two different characters dealing with two different problems within society. One, kind of a spiritual, religious one. Nehemiah, a very physical one. He goes back to rebuild the city walls, but also he gets into some other spiritual problems as well. The context of these two books happens after both Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom of Israel. All of Israel had been destroyed and carried off into exile. Most recently, the Southern Kingdom of Judah had been carried off by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple built by Solomon almost 500 years prior. Is that right? 400 years prior, rough math. The temple of Solomon had been destroyed. The city walls had been destroyed. And Israel was carried off into exile into Babylon. 70 years roughly had passed. And Babylon was destroyed by the Persian Empire. So Babylon didn't long outlive Jerusalem. Interesting. I mean, there's lots of prophecy if you read the prophecies in the Old Testament about that same scenario. Go read Habakkuk and you'll see it. But the Medo-Persians destroyed Babylon with less than a century after King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Persian policy was to allow many displaced peoples to go back home. So a process began of the Israelites being allowed to return to their home country and their own city. At the beginning of Ezra, they go back, they rebuild, they lay the foundations for the temple, to rebuild a temple. And eventually a temple would be rebuilt, but the city still was in shambles. It had laid destitute for 70 years. Others had come in and taken up space. And so it was a pretty pitiful place, very poor, not much protection, not much safety, not much law-abiding, not many law-abiding citizens, not much fear of God, to say the least. And so we enter into this story at this place at which Nehemiah, who's serving as in the royal court as cupbearer to the king of Persia, way up somewhere, probably around maybe modern-day Nineveh, or not modern-day Nineveh, there is no Nineveh today, the ancient ruins of Nineveh, ancient Babylon, or one of those locations. And hears about his story and is moved by the condition of his city, his home city. For us as a church, when we think about serving, the closest concentric circle is that we serve one another in this family. We serve one another here. But we exist. If all the church does is serve internally, then we become much more like a country club, much more like a social civic organization of some kinds. A lot of civic organizations do more community service than some churches do. But we become so in-focused. We start here, but we start here so that in this laboratory we learn how to love, how to serve, how to give. And then our eyes must turn outwardly into our city because God has placed churches in cities for the benefit of cities. He's placed churches in communities for the benefit of communities. We exist to serve a transformational role in Clear Lake, League City, Webster, Seabrook, wherever it is that you live, Houston as a whole. The Christian church in Houston exists to be transformative for our city. And many times, the American ideal, the Western philosophy handed down to us from the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans, becomes so individualized that we really only think about ourselves and what this means for us, our own salvation, our own escape from hell, our own personal growth. Am I being fed? Are my needs being met? It's very easy. This is terminology we hear in churches everywhere. We get so focused in on the individual that we forget we exist for our city. We exist that the kingdom of God may grow in our city. And so we serve our city. We are people of Houston, greater Houston, regardless of whether that's your hometown. I didn't start here, but it's where I happen to be now. And I feel a definitive calling by God to be here in this city at this time for some purpose, that we would be transformational. Nehemiah is a poignant and timely story for us today. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to consider what serving our community looks like in the context of Nehemiah. Much like Les Mis, our city is full of social injustices, ills, poverty, hurt, sometimes masked, just like in Hugo's novel. Sometimes they're very blatant and very obvious. Sometimes we do a good job hiding them. We cover them up. We hide in our communities, in our homes, in our jobs. We hide those things. But we as a church have to begin to open our eyes and be made aware, allow ourselves to be made aware, not just of how great our city is, what a wonderful place it is to live, how great the people are here, but also where it is hurting. All right? Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll come back to Les Mis closer to the end. Nehemiah chapter 1, he says, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. I've told you, when the Babylonians exiled people, they didn't take everybody. Especially if it was farmland, they wanted the land to continue to be farmed. That way they could utilize it for their own purposes, for their army, if they were going to Egypt or whatever the case may be. And so what they did, it was very strategic. When they exiled people, they took away anybody of influence, anybody of education, anybody with political sensibility, basically the upper, half or more of the community. And they left behind the laborers. They'd leave behind the farmers, the peasants. And so it wasn't that nobody was there, but nobody was there to start a revolution. Nobody was there to organize a government. Nobody was there to lead the religious community. It was bare bones, which really made it easy for the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Phoenicians and the Egyptians. Made it easy for all these people around them to kind of gradually just work their way in and set up camps and develop influence. The Babylonians didn't care as long as they were getting crops. But it made for a pitiful situation for the Israelites. And so a visitor comes, and Nehemiah says, "How are things back home?" They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire." He says a whole lot in one sentence. The people that survived, those who are back, are in great trouble and shame. They are disgraced. The wall of Jerusalem is broken. The gates have been burned with fire. In other words, there's no protection for the people there. No protection from their enemies. No protection from pirates and hoarders. No protection from enemy armies. And Nehemiah, verse 4 says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." I sat down and wept. "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pause here and consider Nehemiah's state of mind. First point this morning, there's only two. First point this morning is this: the trouble and shame and destitution of his city moved Nehemiah, brought Nehemiah to tears. You see, he felt a sense of ownership in a city he probably had never lived in. If the exile was 70 years, and this is in the 20th year after the return, it's 90 years from the destruction of the city. Nehemiah probably, now his parents might have lived there, grandparents most likely lived there, but he himself had never lived there, probably never been there. But even still, it was his home. He felt a sense of ownership. He recognized the corporate nature of the community there, where everybody was connected and one person's well-being was the responsibility of all others. I don't know if that's a controversial statement to you. It's a very biblical premise. It's a very biblical premise that we're all connected, and when someone suffers, we all suffer. When someone thrives, it's a product of us thriving, that any one of our sins affects the whole. And Nehemiah was moved by the fact that his community back home was living in shame and disgrace and danger day in and day out. He was in the courts of the king. He was cupbearer to the king, and so he clearly was not living in poverty. He was living in comfort, most likely. A servant, but cupbearer to the king is at the king's ear. We're going to see next week when he goes and solicits help. Nehemiah was up there. He was in a good spot, and yet was still moved by the troubles in his own city. And so hearing about the trouble of Jerusalem broke his heart and left him in a spirit of grief and mourning for his town. I will confess, being a more choleric personality, that's somebody who carries things heavily, obsesses over things, lays in bed at night fretting and worrying, even though I know I work hard at not doing that. As being that kind of personality, all of the troubles of our world rest heavy on my shoulders, and so I really embrace distractions a lot. If you wonder why I have so many references to movies and TV and music and books and all these things, it's because those are hiding places for me. They're hiding places where all of a sudden my mind can obsess about, you know, Victor Hugo's characters instead of obsessing about what's going on in the world today. The fiction is safer than the real, except whenever the fiction all of a sudden kind of lines up with the real a little bit too much, and then I have to put Victor Hugo down and go read something else. But it's easy for me in the midst of distractions all of a sudden to stop paying attention to what's going on, and that's not a good place for us to be either, is it? For the church, for the people of God who exist to be God's kingdom agents of transformation in the world, that's not a safe place for us to be either. It is good that we be brokenhearted about the injustices of our world, about the troubles that plague our city. We should be troubled and grieving and mourning over those things. As we'll see next week, so much so that we begin to take action towards those things. But I think for us, sometimes the first step is to open our eyes and begin paying attention, maybe in contexts where we haven't. I tell you that story so that you know, if you have become numb to some of the troubles of where we live, that's normal. Sometimes when the onslaught is so heavy, it's easy to do that. It's a self-defense mechanism. But I would ask you the question, when you think about Houston, when you think about Clear Lake, I hope that you think about great places to eat, parks to go hang out, that the Astros have the best record in baseball right now. I feel like I should knock on wood somewhere. Somebody do that for me. The back of your pews. Thank you. That we're the home of NASA. That we are, man, I love our city. I love the people that are here. When I travel around the world, and sometimes it's colder, you know, I'm walking around smiling and telling people good morning and good afternoon, and people look at me like something's wrong with me. I don't get that here. I love it here. This shouldn't be a down on our city. It's an acknowledgement that every city has its troubles. I hope when we as a church think about our city, we can think of and identify all that is best about our city and all that is beautiful, but that we also would be able to say, you know what, when we really look closely, we also recognize that poverty here is great. We recognize that not every community receives opportunity and level of education the same as every other. We recognize that kids all across our city, even here in Clear Lake, are food deficient. That there are kids that will, during the summer is one of the hardest times of the year because they don't have a guaranteed lunch, which may be the only meal or breakfast and lunch that they get at school. The school is their primary provider of food. That we recognize those things, that we recognize that Houston is home to or is a hub of the human trafficking movement, the sex trafficking practice as it exists in our country. That we don't recognize that sometimes the affluence of our city leads us to shut out people, and the rise in money leads to poverty of relationships, divorce, rebellious kids, addictive behavior. It's all of the above, just like we are, right? I mean, for us as individuals, we all have our dysfunctions and we all have those things that make us beautiful, that are the image of God in us. Cities are the same way. And we shouldn't have to have a friend from Judah come travel and tell us the state of our city for us to be brokenhearted by it. We live here. We work here. Our kids go to school here. And we should take time as the people of God to open our eyes and pay attention and listen to what's going on in our city. And I hope not be so numb that we hear it and we think, yeah, that's terrible, but I'm just going to keep going on about my business. But maybe we'd hear about it and be moved to such a point that we too might sit down and weep and mourn and fast for days. It's been a long time since I mourned and fasted for days about anything. This is a call for us. This part of this series is a call for us to really begin refashioning the way we see ourselves as individuals, as families, and as a church. God has called us to the city of Houston. He's called us to Clear Lake, the Bay Area, the places where we live. We are His representatives, His hands and feet here. That's our calling. Many already take that seriously. We have lots of ministries in our church that do that, lots of volunteers that participate. But let us not grow weary of pushing ourselves to greater action for the good of our city. Nehemiah is wounded by this. He's broken by these things. And so he prays, and it lists his prayer. We read part of it earlier. I'm going to read all of it in its entirety here, beginning in verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. I like that the prayer, the whole first verse of the prayer, speaks about these things about God. It's not that God needs to hear these. God knows these things about himself, I'm pretty sure. But I think Nehemiah needs to remind himself as he looks at scenarios that he thinks, man, where can there possibly be help? What help can one person do? What can one church do? Nehemiah reminds himself that the one he prays to and the one he serves is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. That's the God to whom we pray. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Listen, that statement is magnificent to me. It says all the things about corporate community responsibility that my Western American individualism, my John Wayne on his own horse riding off to do his own thing, rebels against. That Nehemiah, who had probably never lived a day in Jerusalem and probably was born in exile, raised in exile, created a career for himself in exile, would self-identify with his entire community and say, yes, we have sinned. And he doesn't say, please forgive them. He doesn't say, please forgive us. He says, I confess the sins of my people. I share in responsibility for these things. The lifestyles that we all enjoy that are blessings from God in some ways also have the potential to contribute to human suffering in other ways. Do we pay attention? Are our eyes wide open? I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. The brokenness that we feel towards our community and our hope and desire that God would be transformative in our midst begins with us owning our responsibility and contributions to the current state of affairs. It begins there. Not just my personal sins, but the sins I have made, maybe unbeknownst to me, they're so culturally inherent in who we are, but they've contributed to the current state of affairs, and we collectively recognize them and own them, and we cry out and ask God to forgive us for them, and we commit to working towards repentance for them. I don't know what has to change. I don't know how it changes. I just know that our country can't possess the lion's share of the wealth of the world and us be sad and torn apart when we see poverty and hunger and death present all around the world at the same time. What's our contribution to it? How do we collectively think about it and begin taking steps to do our part, to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world? Nehemiah is bold here. May I be so bold. May we be so bold when we see things that break our heart to consider the possibility that we may, in some small or large way, have contributed to it. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Nehemiah says, look, this set of affairs is not your fault, God. We like to blame God. We like to look at the poverty in the world, the hurt and suffering, human suffering in the world, and blame God, and then use that as an excuse not to believe in God. How's that for self-centered individualism? We see the suffering that we have wrought by our own hands, and we're going to blame you, and then we're going to use that as a reason not to believe in you. Nehemiah says, you told us how to live all the way back in the garden, and then the Ten Commandments, and the examples you gave us in the laws, and then sending your son to walk here and show us what love and compassion and mercy and patience looks like. You've shown us, and then when we didn't do it, and it created suffering all over the world and in our own spirits and our own lives, we're so arrogant as to blame you for causing this to happen in our lives. I didn't know I was going to get on such a roll today. This is moving to me. Do you see that? I hope this is moving to you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed your commands. Remember the instructions. You said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. This scenario is our fault. But you said, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them home. I will bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. We have to look. This is a context where God had one people that was one nation and one city where he said he would put his name. We have to kind of get away from that Israelite nationalist context to the broader, the church is everywhere, all nations and peoples and tribes and tongues context. And that the home that we're trying to get to is not back to Israel, but back to Zion, which is spiritual Israel. We're not just Israelites will be called to come back, but people from every language and tongue and tribe will be called to come back. It's such a bigger, more expansive context here. But I think the parallels are stark. They're obvious. He says, you told us that if we return to you and obey you, then you will bring people back to you. More than anything, I want our church to be a part of that calling. To be a part of people being brought back to God. Ourselves included, but the people of our city. They are your servants and your people, verse 10, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. To put a New Testament context on that, they are people for whom Jesus shed his blood. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. As he was preparing to go to the king. And the chapter wraps up by telling us, Nehemiah says, I was then cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah 1. That's good, huh? Ooh. God's word, strong, strong word. Second point this morning. Nehemiah's broken heart led him to pray. Led him to prayer. That's the starting place. The starting place is opening our eyes and being moved by what we see around us. But once we have gotten there, once the ails of the world have moved us, then the first place we go to, look, I see this every staff meeting I sit in, every deacons meeting I attend, every chamber of commerce luncheon or meeting that I go to, this is where we live. We see a problem and our first thought is what? Plan. We got to have a plan. We got to put a plan together. We got to talk about it. We got to talk about the plan. Then we got to put our plan together. Then we got to go back over our plan, and we need to have a planning meeting about the plan. We're going to talk about planning next week. It's in there. It's a part of the formula. But it's not where Nehemiah goes first. Where Nehemiah goes first is here to pray. We are a very efficient, hardworking, capable, smart community, smart city. And here is where, because there are a lot of organizations working to do community reform, poverty relief, lots of people care about those things all over the world. What is it that the church has to offer? What is it that Christianity has to offer other than those organizations? Because if those things, look, government money is sometimes bigger and more powerful than church money. There's a lot more of it to go around. They have a lot more leeway, a lot more freedom. What is it that the church has to offer? And I can tell you, I think it's this. It's that for all of human history, we've been trying to alleviate those problems and we've yet to succeed fully. Which tells me, these are God-sized problems. They're God-sized problems. Are you kidding me? The refugee crisis is a God-sized problem. That we're here in the 21st century and we still have slaves. We call them something different. They're trafficking victims, but they're still people that have been kidnapped and taken and stolen and conscripted for something other than what is their God-ordained purpose. That still exists in our world, that is a God-sized problem. We are not capable on our own of alleviating these things. We need God's help. And when we go pray, we confess and acknowledge that we need the God who is all-powerful and almighty and sees all and loves all to walk with us and be a part of this. I think that's where what the church offers. I think the other thing the church recognizes is that even if we solve all the problems in this world, death is still a problem yet to be solved. And that we do work to bring peace and comfort and help and aid in this life. But as the Apostle Paul would say, if this life is all we have to offer, then we should be pitied. Because we also have the message of peace and hope for all of eternity, for the life to come, which is something that those working outside the church don't have. I can feed you today, but what about tomorrow? I can clothe you today, but what about next month? I can cure this disease, but what about the next one that comes? Nehemiah's broken heart led him to pray. This is a God-sized problem. He said, I can't do this on my own. We can't do this on our own. First, Nehemiah had to be made aware. Then he had to allow his heart to be moved. And then he responded by crying out to God, confessing and repenting of sin, his own and those around him, and asking God to restore his city and the people within it. You know, I love, it's a mixed bag. And this is a cultural phenomenon as much as it is a political one now. But the notion to make America great again, I have several opinions. One, I'm of the opinion that I don't think that we've not been great. I think we've been great. Two, I recognize that we have lots of things that need to be worked on, lots of things that need attention, hence the point of the sermon, hence the point of the church. Three, I'm of the opinion that even though America has been a great nation, America has always been fraught with racisms, prejudices, selfishness, greed. It's always been present. I don't want to make us great like we were in the past because we had all kinds of problems in the past. I want us to keep getting better, making progress, becoming more. And Nehemiah would, I think the sentiment he would say there is not to wallow in the past, but we need to acknowledge the sins of our past. We need to acknowledge the sins of our past. We went to, was in Nashville a couple of months ago for a conference, and Jana and I went to the Andrew Jackson Estate. The Hermitage is what it's called. And I thought it was really interesting because Andrew Jackson was a strong president, but very much a divisive one that came during a time when the country was very divided. Lots of parallels between him and between our current president in those regards. But Jackson was, it was curious to see if the museum erected to his story would identify the fact that he was a slave owner and not a nice one. We do have those, founding fathers that were slave owners, but generous and compassionate. And Andrew Jackson was really not one of those guys. And then also, he was one of the primary political movers towards moving Native Americans off of land and reservation and a lot of the horrible things that were done to Native Americans. And to their credit, the Hermitage Museum acknowledged all of those things. They were part of his story, they mentioned them, and they mentioned that these things are not things that we're proud of. But they also, they did it the way I perceived it. They did it kind of in a way that was, oh, that's just the way things were back then. That's just how people did it, and so we got to look past that. Or, that's a really, shady part of our country's history, but we've moved past that now, and we're moving on. And so it was kind of a, one point in their favor and one point against them in my interpretation of the event. But it reminds me that unless we're Native American, very few of us are Native American. All of us came here. Families came here as immigrants. All of us came here as outsiders. Do we own some of that? Do we own it? Do we confess it? We might not have done there. We might have been like Nehemiah, living far away. But do we recognize it? Do we own it? Nehemiah says, I confess. My prayer begins with me. And then asking God to restore his city, his country, the people that are here. Nehemiah's broken heart led him to pray. I want to go to our thoughts for response this morning, and then I want to go back to Les Mis because it gives us some good examples. First of all, what are the concerns in our community and in our city that you observe? This is where all of our multifaceted personalities and skill sets is a beautiful thing because people are moved by different things, see different things in their different walks of life. What do you see? You know, we observe, sometimes we have to not just think of poverty as material poverty. One of the things we've observed in our family ministries is the tension, the struggles of marriages and raising children in today's society and how all of our busy schedules and stress just pile onto that. There's a sense of relational poverty that runs deep in the communities where we live. And that's why we built the porch and we've offered resources and we've tried to provide marriage enrichment opportunities and parent enrichment opportunities over the last couple of years. That was a recognition of eyes being wide open, seeing trouble in our own families and in our community and saying, what are some things we can do to help with this? Different walks of life, what do you see? What items that line up with God's heart? I put that in there because I think it's important. What items are most troubling to you? This is a character list, not a complete character list because that would be lengthy, of Victor Hugo's story. Jean Valjean was a criminal, was placed in prison, was released with a criminal record. All kinds of issues with those that have served time and those that have gotten out, inability to find job, inability to restore their life. Maybe you have a heart for prison ministry or juvenile delinquency work. He spent 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. Certainly warranted punishment, but 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. Perhaps injustices within the legal system of our country. Early on, we meet a woman, Fontaine, and she's representative of how society just manipulates and takes advantage of women. She falls in love with a man. I believe the story, they're engaged to be married but do not get married. She becomes pregnant, and he abandons her and leaves. And that, because she had no education, sends her down a pathway from which she could not return. Lack of education being an ailment, broken families being an ailment. She has a daughter, and then she dies. She goes into prostitution to support her daughter, sexual sin, prostitution, pornography, sex trafficking. Leaves her daughter when she dies. Cosette is raised as an orphan. Foster care, adoption ministry. Is raised by her name was Cosette. Cosette was raised by my French is not good here, the Thénardiers. In the musical, they're delightful. They're corrupt, but kind of wisecracking and funny. In the book, they're horrible. The husband is greedy and malicious, takes bribes, portrays all that is horrible about materialism in our society. The wife, abusive, neglectful to Cosette, domestic abuse and violence still runs rampant. Not always of the physical kind, sometimes of the verbal kind and the emotional kind. Javert, the police officer that chases Jean Valjean throughout the story, is a reminder not only of law enforcement, but anybody in authority who seeks to use their authority for personal gain. And then the Thénardier's daughter, Eponine, who grows up with Cosette, just like her mom and dad, until she's not. Because she's redeemed, not in a spiritual sense, at least overtly, but she illustrates the possibility of how, as does Jean Valjean, of the miserable, when love and generosity and compassion are mixed in, can rise to become heroes. What is it that moves you in our city? The things of Victor Hugo's day are present in our own. And then may they move us to pray today. Would those things move us to pray? Consider creating a list, maybe just an item, one or two, and commit to praying for that matter indefinitely. Maybe that's your thing the rest of your life. And set a schedule and pray that God's people in our church and in all churches in our city, that God would call out people like he called out Nehemiah to begin formulating a plan and begin taking action to eliminate these injustices in our world. We may never do it perfectly, but we can make great strides with the power of God Almighty.